I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 19. We're going to pick up in verse 11 and finish chapter 19 in today's sermon passage. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Thanks, Hannah. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Revelation, and we're nearing the end, slowly but surely. But as we come to Revelation 19 here this morning, I was reminded of the walk that Amy and I, my wife and I, took this past Monday. We went to Leawood Park, and if any of you have been to Leawood Park, but there's all these different trails in the woods, and it's really, really easy to get lost there. Or it's really easy for my wife and I to get lost there. I don't know about anybody else, but everything kind of looks the same. There's all these different trails, and it's easy to get lost. So about 30, 45 minutes into our walk, kind of talking to each other, walking, we look up. We're like, where in the world are we? Kind of looking at each other. We see a kind of a major road over in this direction, and we're like, man, beyond the woods there, is that college? Is that mission? You know, one runs north-south or other. You know, we're like, well, it is neither of those. But and just like, where are we? And so I pull out my phone, pull up the map, click on the little map button, pulls up. Able to identify exactly where we were and where we need to go and where we'd been and all that good stuff. So what in the world does any of that have to do with Revelation 19 here this morning? Reading through Revelation can be a lot like walking through the woods in Leawood Park. It's easy to get lost. It's easy to make our way through the book of Revelation and be like, what in the world? Where am I? What in the world is going on? It's easy to just feel completely turned upside down and not really know for sure in terms of where you are and what really is going on and just be all confused. And so then as we enter into kind of this last part of chapter 19 here this morning, I thought it might be wise before we just keep walking through Revelation and kind of just turn completely upside down and not know for sure where we are and where we've been and where we're going, I thought it might be good to kind of pull up a map. Not on our iPhones or anything like that, but just kind of remind ourselves and gain our bearings. Just kind of remind ourselves just where we are in this book. And the way I want to do that, just briefly in introducing and before we jump into this passage here this morning, is by reminding ourselves kind of where we've been in terms of this section that began all the way back in chapter 12. And the reason it's good to start in chapter 12 is because that's kind of a major turning point in the book of Revelation. That chapter 12, we're introduced to one of the major characters in Revelation. We're introduced to the dragon, who's better known to be Satan. And if you remember in chapter 12, we saw there where Satan the dragon is seeking after and pursuing and seeking to devour God's people, the church. If you remember there, he's doing everything he can do to come up with a way to try and keep us as Christians from persevering and enduring in our walk and following Jesus. He's doing everything he can to try and get us to fall away from following Jesus, to quit following Jesus. And so we were introduced to this dragon in chapter 12. In chapter 13 then, all the way through chapter 17, we're introduced then to three of the main allies of the dragon. In other words, three people or things that the dragon uses, that the dragon empowers, that the dragon works through in order to try and keep us from persevering and enduring in our walk with Jesus. Three things, three people that the dragon uses to wage war against us as Christians to try and get us to renounce our faith and quit following Jesus. And so first, if you remember in chapter 13, he works through and uses the beast from the sea. And if you remember all the way back there, the beast from the sea is a reference to ungodly political rulers and powers in this world who oppose God and who oppose God's people. They, in other words, pressure God's people. They come against God's people to try and get God's people to compromise their faith and to bow their knee to the political powers and political rulers instead of bowing their knee to Jesus. After that, then, if you remember, we were introduced to the beast from the land. And the beast from the land, if you remember, is a reference to the false prophet or prophets who seek to deceive God's people, to bow their knee to the ungodly political rulers of the day and to align ourselves with them and even to worship them. And then finally, over the last few weeks and the last few chapters, we've seen how Satan the dragon works through and empowers the harlot Babylon. And if you remember Babylon, it's a reference in Revelation to this fallen, sinful world and culture in which we live. It's the culture that acts like a prostitute, that acts like a harlot, that is seeking to seduce us and entice us with sinful pleasures and sinful immoralities and treasures that she's seeking to offer us. And so then, put all that together. Every day, if you're a Christian, that you wake up, you have a dragon and two beasts and a prostitute that is seeking to seduce you and cause you to compromise your faith, and that is seeking to destroy you and crush you and devour your faith. Seeking after you, pursuing you every day you wake up, trying to cause us to quit following Jesus, to not endure in our faith. Which then begs the question, okay, if that's true, then how do we faithfully endure in the midst of all that? How do we persevere in the midst of these four different enemies that are waging war against us and seeking to destroy us? How do we endure all that? That's overwhelming. Well, that's been the whole point of all these visions that we've been studying, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 17 through chapter 20. That again, in chapters 12 through 17, we've seen these four different enemies just come on the stage. And then in chapter 17 through 20, we've seen God destroy each one of them, one by one, in the reverse order in which they were introduced. And so then in chapter 17 and 18, we saw God wipe out the prostitute Babylon and destroy Babylon. In our passage here this morning, we're going to see God destroy the beast and the false prophet and all those who follow them. And then next week in chapter 20, we're going to see God defeat the dragon and cast the dragon into the lake of fire. And so then one by one, each of these come on the scene. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon. And then one by one in reverse order, starting chapter 17, God just... Each one of them, each one of our enemies, his enemies in reverse order, and wipes each of them out. And all of that, if you remember, is going to happen at the end of the age, the end of history, the final judgment when Jesus returns. And so then, up to this point, we've already seen God wipe out Babylon and this fallen culture and world in which we live in chapter 17 and 18. That's going to happen at the end of the age. In our passage here this morning, then, we're going to see God wipe out and destroy another one of his enemies and of our enemies, the beast and the false prophet, meaning the ungodly political powers and rulers in the world in which we live, along with all the voices that are out there that are doing everything they can do to get us to bow our knee to these rulers and powers and to align ourselves with them. But just think about it. Throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the world, political powers, political rulers have caused great harm on Christians. They've harassed, they've persecuted, they've put great political and social pressure and even killed many Christians throughout the history of the church. And even in our own country where we live today, we feel this ever-growing, ongoing pressure and conflict with the ungodly political powers and rulers in our own country in which we live. But guess what? There's coming a day in which all the ungodly political powers and rulers in this world will be kicked out of power and will be no more. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. We're going to see when and how that's going to happen in our passage here this morning. And as we see this, here's my prayer and hope for the effect then that this will have on our lives here this morning. That it can be summarized really in three words. Here's the effect, I pray, this passage will have on our lives here this morning as we leave. First, it's the word hope, that we'll leave here hopeful. Second is the word perspective, that just as Jared just prayed, if you didn't know, there's an election coming up on Tuesday. We need perspective on that. And third word is salvation. Specifically for non-Christians who might be here this morning who aren't trusting in Jesus. We'll unpack each of these throughout the sermon, but that's the effect I pray this passage will have on our lives here this morning. So then, here's how the beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow him are going to be destroyed. It's going to happen, our passage shows us, it's going to happen in two stages. First, and you see this on your handout there, Jesus is going to come. He's going to return and wage war against all those who oppose him and his bride, the church. So what we see here and what we're going to see here in verses 11 through 16 here, that these verses are all about Jesus' second coming, when Jesus returns back to this earth. That John, in verses 11 through 16, he gives us a vivid description of what he sees Jesus looking like when Jesus returns. What's important for us to understand, and this is really important, is that this description that John gives here isn't a literal description of what Jesus is going to look like when he returns. Instead, this is apocalyptic literature. This is a figurative, symbolic description of what Jesus is going to look like when he returns. It's not a picture of what Jesus is going to look like. These symbols are pictures of what Jesus is going to be like when he returns. And so in verse 11, we first read that he's going to come on a white horse. And so then when you read the word white horse, you remember throughout Revelation, white is the universal symbol of victory. It's the universal symbol of winning. And so in the first century, Roman emperors, Roman kings would ride on white horses after a victorious battle in which they defeated their enemies. What's interesting here, though, is that Jesus doesn't wait until after the battle to ride in with this white horse. He rides into the battle riding this white horse. Why? Because the battle's sure. Victory is certain. He's going to win. He can't lose. He can't be defeated. But that's not all. Verse 11 goes on to say that this one who rides in on this white horse, that he's called faithful and true. Meaning he's faithful to do everything that he said he's going to do. He's true to his word. He's true to every promise that he's ever made. And so that's what Jesus is going to come to do. Jesus is going to come to fulfill all the promises that God has made. He's going to be faithful to them. He's going to be true to them. That throughout this book, God has promised that he's going to pour out his wrath and judge his enemies. God has promised that he's going to rescue and to save his people. And the means by which he's going to do both of those things is the one that's riding on the white horse. That Jesus is going to be faithful and true by judging the enemies of God and by delivering God's people when he comes to judge in the end. But it goes on. When he comes to judge, he's also going to come and judge righteously. Do you notice that at the end of verse 11? In other words, when Jesus comes in judgment, he's not going to be an unjust judge. He's not going to launch an unjust war. He's righteous. He's just. Whatever judgment his enemies receive, they're going to deserve every bit of it. Every war, whatever war that he, and we'll get into this, that he's going to launch against his enemies, they're going to deserve it. It's going to be a perfectly just war. They're going to deserve every bit of it. And one of the reasons that Jesus is able to judge righteously is because of what we read about his eyes in the very beginning of verse 12. Look there. It says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, where the Son of Man is coming in judgment, and it says that the Son of Man's eyes are like a flaming torch of fire. What that means is that nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees everything. He knows everything. He sees all. He knows all. In other words, what that means is he's got all the facts. He's heard and seen all the evidence. And since that's true, then when he comes on this white horse to judge, then we can be sure that his judgment is going to be righteous. His judgment is going to be just because he's seen all and he knows all. So that's what his eyes are like. And in the rest of verse 12, then we see what's on his head. It says, look there in the rest of verse 12. It says, on his head are many diadems, meaning many crowns. Not just one crown, not just two crowns, not just six, not just nine. Many, which signifies his kingship. It signifies his royalty. It signifies his universal rule and reign and authority over everything. At the end of verse 12, then, we see that he also has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, I'll be honest. I'm not 100% sure what that means. I've read about 10, 12 commentaries. They don't know what it means either. Their best guess, so I'm going to throw them under the bus, is that it's a reference to the fact that Jesus is incomprehensible. Meaning he can't be fully comprehended. There are things about Jesus we don't fully know, that we don't fully understand, that are beyond our human ability to understand until he finally comes and we see him face to face. In verse 13, then, we see his clothes and what he's wearing. Do you notice there the robe that he's wearing? It's been dipped in blood. So just get that picture there. Jesus coming back. Robe that's been dipped in, it's got blood all over it. Which begs the question, whose blood is it? Is it his blood? Is it somebody else's blood? Whose blood is on Jesus' robe? Well, in all likelihood, this is an allusion or a reference to Isaiah chapter 63, and specifically in verses 1 through 3. If you go to Isaiah 63, don't do that, we're not going to be very long here, but the picture in Isaiah 63 is that God is appearing to be as a judge. God is appearing to conquer his enemies. And as he shows up on the scene as a judge to conquer his enemies, he's asked a question. And listen to the question that he's asked in Isaiah 63, verse 2. He's asked, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress?" We talked about the winepress before in Revelation, but a winepress back then was a vat or a trough in which grapes would be trampled in order to make wine. But whoever's trampling on those grapes, the grapes splatter and get grape juice, get red all over who's ever trampling over and treading over the grapes in the wine press, and so their clothes get all red. And so people are asking God. God's coming on the scene to judge and to conquer his enemies. And they're like, "Why are your clothes all red, God? Like the people who're treading grapes in the wine press. Why is that?" Here's his answer. "I have trodden the wine press alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel." That's why God's clothes are all covered in blood. They're covered in blood because he's trampled over all of his enemies. And the blood of his enemies splattered all over him and got his clothes all red. Obviously, this is figurative and great symbolism here, but this is the same reason that Jesus' robe and clothes are covered in blood. They're not covered with his blood. They're covered with the blood of his enemies that he's trampled over. In the rest of verse 13, we see that he's called the Word of God. Just probably a reference back to John chapter 1 and Jesus being the Word of God there, the incarnation, the revelation of God. He's God's message to humanity. He communicates who God is to humanity. But also as God's Word, he's God's Word of judgment against all those who oppose him. In other words, God judges his enemies with a word. And that word is Jesus. In verse 14, then we see that when Jesus comes riding on this horse, he doesn't come riding alone. Instead, he's got others with him. And we see that in verse 14, that he's accompanied as well by the armies of heaven, that John says are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him again on white horses, signifying victory. Which then begs the question, okay, who's this army? What is this army made up of? Well, in all likelihood, this army consists of Christians. It consists of believers. It's going to consist of you. It's going to consist of me. And two of the reasons we believe that and know that is because every time, almost every time except for one time in Revelation, when someone is described as wearing fine linen, white and pure, like this army here, it's always a reference to Christians. Just like we saw a few verses earlier last week in verse 8 in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so then in all likelihood, that's the picture here, who's coming with Jesus. It's probably an allusion to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where upon Jesus' return, believers are raised up and caught up with him in the air when Jesus returns, and we accompany him as he returns to execute judgment against his enemies here on this earth. In verse 15, then we see that from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes the nations with. In other words, just picture that. When Jesus returns, the weapon he's going to use to wipe out all those, to destroy all his enemies, isn't going to be a tank. It's not going to be a B-2 bomber. It's not going to be a literal sword or a nuclear bomb or a bazooka. Instead, the weapon he's going to use to defeat his enemies, just like that, as we'll see in just a minute, is just a word from his mouth. Just a word from his mouth. Just a single word from his mouth is going to destroy all of his enemies. Just like a single word from God created the sun and the moon and the stars and all that we have in Genesis 1. So a single word from Jesus, they're all gone. That's all he has to do is just utter the word. Verse 15 then goes on to say that he will rule with a rod of iron, which is a reference to Psalm chapter 2. All of Psalm chapter 2 is a reference to this, but it's a reference to Psalm chapter 2, specifically in verse 9, which talks about how God's anointed son is going to come and crush the nations who are raging against him with a rod of iron. The end of verse 15, if you look there, it says, he's also going to tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath. Again, it's the same language we saw, this winepress, allusion again to Isaiah chapter 63, which we saw earlier. And then finally, verse 16 says that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Meaning, as you know, there's a lot of kings today. There's a lot of lords today. There's Vladimir Putin in Russia. There's Kim Jong-un in North Korea. There's Benjamin Netanyahu in Israel. There's whoever's going to be our next president here. There's a whole host of others. But of all those kings and rulers in this world today, there's only one king that's above all of those other kings that all of those other kings are ultimately going to answer to and be accountable to. And that ultimate king is none other than this one who's riding in on this white horse at the end of the age, whose name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords that's above all other kings and above all other lords. And so then, this is the first step. We're going somewhere with all of this. This is step number one. How is the beast? How is the false prophet? How is all of those who are going to follow them going to be destroyed? This is the first step, that when Jesus came the first time, he came as a baby. When he's going to come again, he's going to come as a mighty warrior. When Jesus came the first time, he came to save. When he comes the second time, he's going to come to judge. When Jesus came the first time, he came to shed his blood. When Jesus comes the second time, he's going to come to shed the blood of his enemies. This is the first step of how the beast, the false prophet, and all those who follow him are going to be destroyed. That one day Jesus is going to return, riding on a white horse of victory as a mighty warrior and conquering king to wage war against all those who oppose him and his bride, the church. That's step number one. But it doesn't stop there. He's not just going to come and wage war against them. He's going to defeat them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to wipe them all out. That's step number two. He's going to defeat the beast. He's going to defeat the false prophet. He's going to defeat all those who follow them and destroy them all. That's what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 19 here, starting in verse 17 through 21. That the remaining verses that we're going to read here, starting verse 17, is a reference to what's commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon. This is the final battle between God and all his enemies, those who oppose him. It's the Battle of Armageddon. We've already seen this battle mentioned a couple times in the book of Revelation up to this point. We've seen it in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. We've seen it in chapter 17, verse 14. And now we're going to see it again here in much more detail in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. All of these are referenced to, all those references are reference to the same battle, the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And starting in verse 17, we're going to see there's going to be three different, if you want to call it, stages in this final battle. That the first stage is this. It's not really part of the battle. It's before this battle even begins. that before the battle even begins, an angel summons all the birds of the air to the great supper of God's judgment. We see this in verse 17. Look there with me real quick. This is mind-blowing here. And it says this: "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And so then, in Revelation 19, we have two contrasting suppers. Did you notice that? Two contrasting suppers. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we saw last week, in which the bride of Christ, the church, joins together with her bridegroom, Jesus, in this great marriage supper of the Lamb, in this beautiful picture of joy and celebration and festivity that we saw last week. That's the first supper. The other supper in Revelation 19 is here in verses 17 and 18. It's the great supper of God, meaning it's the great supper of God's judgment, in which all the birds of the air come to feast on the human flesh of all those that God has struck down and slayed in the final judgment. It's in this way then that everyone who has ever lived will participate in one of these two suppers. You're going to be at a supper when Jesus returns. You're either going to be part of the great feast with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you're going to be the supper that the birds eat at the great supper of God's judgment. We're all going to be a part of the supper at the end, either feasting with Jesus at the supper or being the supper. And this great supper of God here that we read about in verse 18, it's an allusion to, we'll talk about this more later in chapter 20, it's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 39, in which God pours out his wrath on Gog and Magog, and the birds of the air come and consume the flesh of all the dead bodies that are there. The ultimate fulfillment of that is going to happen when Jesus returns. And there's a lot we could get into. I don't believe that's going to be a literal thing. I don't believe that there's literally going to be birds and dead bodies and birds eating everybody. And so this picture of birds eating dead bodies, number one, it would have been shameful and dishonorable in the Jewish culture of that day to not give somebody a proper burial. And so I think this is symbolizing the dishonor and shame that's going to come upon those who are God's enemies in the last day, who are destroyed. Not only that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the curses for those who break God's law is that birds of the air will come and feast upon their human flesh. So I think the allusion here, I think this is symbolizing those realities. Not literal bodies being birds coming and eating them all. Instead, I believe it's symbolizing the shame, the dishonor, and bearing the punishment of the curse upon them at the end of the age. In verse 19 through 21, then, we see the actual battle itself. Look at verse 19. John says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So try and picture that in your mind, right? We have two armies lining up. Got an army over here and an army over here. And on one side, you got an army that's composed of the beast and all the kings of the earth that are following the beast and their armies. And if you remember back in chapter 17, I understand this final beast to be a reference to the Antichrist, who all the other kings and rulers of the world are going to follow at the end of history. This one final beast. On the other side, then, this other army, You have the one with the fiery eyes and the sword in his mouth and the blood on his robe, and who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's sitting on this white horse along with his army that came with him. Talk about us. So these are two sides lined up, ready to fight, ready to wage war, ready to battle against each other. Then we finally see the actual battle itself in verse 20. John says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." In other words, the battle's a little anticlimactic. It's not really a battle. It's over as soon as it starts. Like, the beast and the false prophet here don't even stand a chance. Verse 19, here are the two sides of the battle. Verse 20, it's over. Did you notice that? Like, Jesus immediately captures them and throws them in the lake of fire. It's done. That's it. Not, oh, they grabbed his leg and he countered with this. And they line up, he captures them, throws them in the lake of fire. Boom. Short, swift. Chapter 20, verse 10 describes this lake of fire as a place of everlasting torment, where the beast, the false prophet, will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever. In verse 21, then, we see what Jesus is going to do to everyone else, to all those who followed the beast, to all those who followed the false prophet and who rebelled against him and not trusted him by faith. Look at verse 21. It says, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." You see how it all comes back around? The sword that came from Jesus' mouth here is the same sword that we saw in verse 15 in Jesus' mouth. It's the word of judgment. That this is how Jesus is going to slay all those who've rebelled against him when he returns. He's not going to slay them with the literal sword. He's just going to slay them with the word. A word of judgment. I don't know what that word's going to be. I don't know if it's going to be like in Matthew 7. "Depart from me, for I never knew you." I don't know if it's going to be "kill over." I don't know if it's going to be "go to the lake of fire." I don't know what that word's going to be, but it's just going to be just a word. You just got to utter a word. "At which point then all the birds that the angel called together will gorge them," not a nibble, not a little peck, "will gorge themselves with the human flesh of all those who have been slain." So then this right here, this is how the ungodly, satanical, inspired governments and states and political rulers and political powers who oppose God and His Word and His people are going to be destroyed. How all those who follow them and bow their knee to them and who reject Christ are going to be destroyed as well. Not a literal physical battle that's going to take place somewhere in Israel, but a spiritual battle. Over. Which then begs this question. Okay, it's nice. What's any of this mean for us? What are the implications of all this for us here in this room here this morning? How should we respond to this sobering vision? Well, these aren't on your handout because there wasn't enough room on your handout. Sorry. But here are two responses for two different types of people that are here this morning. Responses for those who are here this morning who aren't Christians. We're glad that you're here. You might be wondering, what do I do with this? This is weird. and response for those who are Christians. So first, if you're not a Christian, meaning you haven't trusted, you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus to save you from the judgment you deserve for your sin. If that's you this morning, then do you see what this passage says about you? Do you feel the weight of what this passage says about you? It says that you're going to be one of those who are slain when Jesus returns. Your blood's going to be on his robe. Your flesh are going to be eaten by the birds. They're going to gorge themselves with you. I don't say that. The Bible doesn't say that to scare you. I don't say that. The Bible doesn't say that because this is some just make-believe story. The Bible says that, and I say that because this is going to be you. And I don't want it to be you. God doesn't desire it to be you. He wants to warn you. And here's why. That the one who's coming to shed the blood of his enemies, he first came to shed the blood, his blood for his enemies. The one who's coming to slay his enemies, he first came to be slain for his enemies, meaning he willingly died on a cross. And he took the judgment that we've seen in this passage, this horrific, gruesome judgment. The one that's riding on the white horse, he came the first time and he took this judgment upon himself for all those who would repent of their sin and place their faith in him. So that when this final judgment then does ultimately come, that judgment won't be poured out on you, because it's already been poured out on Jesus. And so God's wrath against you has been satisfied. But that's not true for everyone. It's only true for those who've turned from their sin and trust in Jesus as their one and only hope to be rescued from this judgment that we've read about this morning. There is no other way for you to be rescued. No amount of religious deeds that you can do, no amount of spiritual activities you can do, no amount of anything you can do. The only way you can be spared from this judgment that is coming when Jesus returns is Jesus. In his substitutionary death, receiving this judgment ahead of time for all those who would bow their knee and acknowledge him as their Lord and trust in him as their one and only hope and Savior. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. It's not an accident you're here this morning. Like, trust, this day is coming. Whether you want to believe it or not, it's coming. Trust in Jesus. For those of you who are Christians, then what's this? What do we do with this? Well, here's the effect I pray that we'll have on our lives here this morning. I pray that this passage and the gruesome, horrific judgment that we see in this passage would give us hope and a proper perspective. To give us hope and a proper perspective. Yeah, it should give us hope and knowing that, yes, we're going to be spared from this judgment when Jesus returns. So that's, yes, that should give us hope and knowing that and confidence in knowing that we're going to be spared from this judgment. But it should also give us another hope. It should give us hope in knowing that one day this beast, the ungodly, satanically inspired political powers and rulers and governments in the world in which we live who oppose Jesus and oppose the people of Jesus, that one day this beast will be done away with forever and ever and ever and be no more. Like, just think about that, right? Especially in an election season, just think about that. Like, think about throughout the history of the world. Throughout the history of the world, right? All the harm and pressure throughout the history of the world that ungodly governments and political powers have put on Christians throughout the history of the world. I mean, just think about all the Christian martyrs that have been killed by the state and ungodly political rulers throughout the history of the world because they wouldn't bow their knee to the state. Instead, they bowed their knee to Jesus instead. Or think about all the Christians throughout the history of the world who've been imprisoned, who've been harassed, who've been persecuted by political powers because of their allegiance to Jesus, like these Christians we're reading about in Revelation. Or think about all the Christians throughout the world who have, maybe even this morning, who have or are maybe even right now gathering in secret because they're living in countries and nations in which gathering together, study the Bible and pray together and sing together is illegal. Or think about all the false religions and false gods political powers and rulers have enforced and legislated and instituted in certain countries throughout the history of the world. Or think about all the unborn babies that have been killed because the state has legislated and funded it. Like from the day Jesus was born, ungodly political rulers and powers have been on the attack against Christians and against Christian beliefs and Christian values. But guess what? There's coming a day in which that's not going to happen anymore. There's coming a day in which the ungodly political powers and rulers, their days are numbered. Because there's coming a day in which the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to return on a white horse and with a sword in his mouth and with blood on his robe and with a rod of iron in his hand. And when he does, he's going to remove every ungodly ruler from their throne and office. And he's going to tread on them like grapes with the fury of his wrath. And he's going to establish his kingdom here on this earth in the new creation. And he's going to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here on earth forever and ever and ever. And so then, the reality that should give us hope, and it should give us a proper perspective, especially as we come to an election on Tuesday. That let's come to that election on Tuesday, and let's come to the results of that election, whenever that's going to be, by voting according to this word, our Christian values, our Christian beliefs as defined by Scripture. Biblical justice as defined by Romans 13. And remember that whoever is elected in the White House isn't the one who has the ultimate authority in our lives. Instead, the one who has the ultimate authority in our lives is the one on the white horse. That he's the one that we ultimately bow down to. He's the one that we ultimately follow. And he's the one that we ultimately place our trust and our confidence and our hope in. That there is a kingdom coming. And that king on that white horse will one day come and establish it. And have no fear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for even the timing of your word on a Sunday like this. And so, God, I pray that the truths of your word, that the hope of your word, the proper perspective that your word and even these visions that we've seen this morning would give us on this day. God, I pray that we would be a people who don't fret, who don't worry. Lord, I pray that we'd be people who have great confidence. Lord, help us to live as citizens in this world who exercise the rights that you've given to us in such a way that would magnify and glorify Jesus' kingdom and not the kingdom of the beast. And pray that you would help us to vote and pray accordingly, and to come to this election season accordingly with that same hope and confidence that we can have in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the white horse that he will ride upon. Lord, we long for that day and ask, Lord, come, Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.